I'd ask that you open your Bibles this evening to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask now that as we look into your word, that you'll guide us into all truth. By thy grace and mercy, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening I want to look at the subject of separation. Separation. As I said this morning, that term, and in fact the entire concept of separation, has almost become a four-letter word in the realm of Christianity, in our culture, and in our day and age. And so, as we consider it, we'll find that there's four different areas of separation that God speaks of in the Word of God. But I believe that this one thought, this one philosophy, if you may call it that, this one Bible truth of separation is one of the most important themes that we need to apply in the Christian lives today. And so as we consider this passage that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is preparing the Israelites after having spent the 400 years in Egypt, then after spending the previous 40 years wandering through the wilderness until God brought them to the west bank of the Jordan River, and now He's preparing them to cross over into the Promised Land. And part of this message is what we just read, part of that preparation for going into the Promised Land. In verse number 6, God makes it very clear that His people are to be distinct, that His people are a chosen people, a holy people, people that God has chosen unto Himself from all the people on the face of the earth. Now that applies specifically to the Jewish people. But we also understand that though God has not cast off the Jewish people, that God still has them in His plan, but today, the Christian people are God's chosen people. We are a peculiar people, a special people, a people whom God has chosen out of all the people of the earth. And so as we consider the truths that God commanded to these Jews so many years ago, we understand that they apply to us in a spiritual realm. The principles apply to us today. And as we consider what was said here, we understand that what is being taught is not considered loving, it's not considered gracious by today's standard. In fact, most of Christendom today would say that if you taught these principles and if you apply them in your lives, you're not a very good Christian. That's what they'll say. But the matter is, who do we answer to? Do we answer to those men who decide to make up the standards for Christianity today? Or do we choose to, do we answer to a God in heaven who loved us and knew what was best for us? Just a few things that are important to point out here in this verse is the distinction God makes between the Jews and the people of the land in verse 1. And He mentions each one and says that He's going to cast out those nations before them. These nations that are greater and mightier than they are. God says, I'll cast them out. It's not their land, it's your land. He also goes on to say that we will not have those marriages. We will not blend the people together. That's important for Christians today, as so many are espousing the philosophy. So many churches that call themselves fundamental, are trying to merge the world with their worship and still believe that they're honoring God. God says there's no part of it in His program. God says in verse number 5 how we're to treat those that are in the world, those that are not God's people. He says, "Thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their images with fire." It's not a very gracious, loving way to treat them, is it? Or is it? I believe that it is the most loving, gracious act that a Christian can do, is to expose the false and erroneous religions of the world. Because if your neighbor or your family member continues to follow these false religions, what will it gain them in eternity? It will gain them a reservation in hell. And they'll spend an eternity there with no hope of ever escaping. And so God is using these Jews to rebuke the lost people of the world. And in His great love is trying to show them that they're wrong. And so as God is preparing the Jews to go into the promised land, He's saying, you must be separate from those people of the land. Now, as we apply this into the four areas of separation that the Bible teaches, the first area is separation from the lost. Separation from the lost. We're going to be flipping to a lot of different passages today, so I hope you brought your Bible turning fingers. Turn over to Leviticus. Back just a couple of books. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Here we just simply have the simple fact of God's requirement of the separation from the lost, from those who are not the people of God, those who worship other gods other than the Lord Jesus Christ or God Jehovah. In Leviticus 20:26, the Bible tells us, as God is speaking again to the Jews specifically, He says, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you." Notice that, have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. God says that there's a simple fact of separation, of being severed. When you accept Christ, when you become a child of God, God says at that moment He severed you from everybody else in the world that's lost. Now, we may think, well, that's a pretty lonely place to be, but we understand that when He severed us from the world, He joined us to the people of His kingdom, to the people of His family. And so we understand from this the importance of the local church, the importance of fellowshipping with Christians of like faith. And that'll become more obvious as we continue the study and separation today, that God's plan is not that we fellowship with those that name the name of Christ and yet do not agree with us doctrinally. God says that's also a part of the separation, and we'll get to that later. But here we just need to simply see the fact that God has separated us at the time of salvation from the people of the world. Turn over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue to consider the fact of separation from the lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Very familiar passage of Scripture, at least it should be. A passage of Scripture that has a great deal of application in our lives. Beginning in verse number 14, God commands us. Here we have the command of separation from the lost. We saw the simple fact, now we have the command. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And right there is our simple command, to not be yoked. And the yoke was that which went over the backs of the oxen or the mules, whatever they were plowing with, and linked them up together to work together in the fields as the farmer went to plow. And so God is saying, don't be linked together in an effort or in any kind of a work. Today we have Billy Graham Crusades. Now he's at the point of retirement. But they still have people going out under his umbrella. A couple of years ago, we had one down in Marion, not too far from here, and we received all types of mailings as a church to link up, yoke up with them in a citywide crusade. But the fact is, the Bible here commands me and every other Bible-believing Christian, do not yoke up with someone like that, because they will have the Catholic priest on the platform, they'll have the modernist and the liberal on the platform. And God says, don't be yoked up with unbelievers. That's a command. And keep this in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to this a little bit later, at least that concept and thought. God has commanded very clearly not to yoke up in any kind of effort with an unbeliever, whether it be a citywide evangelistic effort, whether it be youth rallies such as Youth for Christ. We just got a mailing from them yesterday. Youth for Christ wanting us to go out and do something with them, with our youth group and their youth and the youth of all these other churches. Used to be a fairly, from what I understand, fundamental organization, but not any longer today. It's long ago been taken over by the modernists and the liberal and the compromisers. And God says, do not be unequally yoked with those unbelievers. It also applies in marriage. It's often applied in that aspect. A believer ought not ever even consider marrying an unbeliever. And we need to teach our young people and our children that and affirm that in their lives so that they don't make terrible mistakes and make shipwreck of their lives. I remember a lady that was in my home church that grew up in church and knew the fact that she wasn't supposed to do that, but she fell in love with an unsaved man and went against the advice of her parents, went against the advice of her pastor, and regretted it the rest of her life. Now, he got saved on his deathbed, wound up dying about my age from cancer. On his deathbed, he made a profession of faith. But all those years of heartache that she had, and boy, she had a servant's heart and wanted to do so much for God and could not. She wanted to support the Lord's work in such an extent, and she could not because her husband absolutely forbade her from doing that. He allowed her to go to church on Sunday morning and usually on Sunday night, and that was all he allowed her to do. She made shipwreck of her life because she disobeyed the plain command of God. So many Christians have made shipwreck of their lives because they've gone into business ventures with lost people. They have a whole set of different set of standards and ethics and practices than what the believer ought to have. And if a believer can join in a business venture with a lost person and not have any difficulties because of it, then they're not living right for God, or they found an awfully upright and moral lost person. But God says here that you ought not do it. You're in disobedience if you do. And as you follow down, notice the contrast that God gives us. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are his temple, or are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so God makes the contrast, and he says it numerous times here. God is trying to get across the point. Oftentimes in the Gospels, when Jesus is speaking, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. And we understand that when he says, verily, verily, he's saying it two times. He's trying to get our attention. He says, what is about to follow is of the utmost importance, and that you ought to be on the edge of your seat. Yours ought to be perked up and ready to hear. Your heart ought to be ready to receive the things he's about to say. And we emphasize how when he says it two times, that is so important. But here God says numerous times, numerous times, much more than two, do not be yoked up with an unbeliever. God's trying to get across the point, and Christians today are just throwing it out the window and saying, oh, that's just hogwash. I can do what I want, and it will not harm me. It will not affect me. That's what they say in their pious pride. Notice the next verse, verse number 17. Here's another command of separation from the lost. Wherefore, because of all this separation, all the differences he just mentioned, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And when you do that, he says, then I will receive you. And the implication is there that if we refuse to come out from the lost, God will not receive us. And so you have Christians today that are in apostate organizations that call themselves church, and they wonder why God doesn't bless them. They wonder why they have all the difficulties in their life. It's because they have not obeyed this commandment of God. He commands us to come out from the lost. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I want to see something else about separation from the lost. This morning I mentioned that I would be discussing, to a certain extent, people who are sincere and yet wrong. God addresses that. God addresses that. You see, there's a lot of religious groups out there today that are very sincere, very religious, and yet terribly, terribly lost. Because they have a salvation of works. They think they can work their way to heaven. They think that they can keep the sacraments and make it to heaven. I had a friend after I was saved by the name of Nancy, and I long forgot her last name, but a Catholic, very devout. Now, she'd run circles around most of us in the room this evening. She was in Mass every single morning. She would get up early and go to Mass and then come to work. Most of us won't even get up to read our Bibles and pray. We think it's too much of a demand on us to be able to do that. We don't want to lose our sleep. We don't want to lose our rest. Forget it. God's not that important in my life. I'll just try and pick it up later. But this lady, every single day, as far as I know of her life, went to church. Went to church. She did everything those Catholic priests commanded her to do, without question. Very devout. Very sincere. But was she saved? Is she one that we need to apply this principle, this commandment of separation from the lost? Look what it says in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 22. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now the will of the Father is salvation through Christ by faith alone. Now notice verse number 22. Because we're talking about those who worship God, served Him throughout their lives, and yet still fell short of heaven, still fell short of salvation. He says in verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And so we see people that were very sincere, very devout, very religious, not worshiping Allah, the moon god of the Muslim, not worshiping Buddha, the humanistic god of the Buddhists, not worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, not bowing down to idols, but those who are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God says that in the next verse, depart from me, for I never knew you. What happened here? What went wrong? The fact is they were unbelievers. They worshiped in what would be called a church, would have that name on their organization that they went to every week, and yet they're still lost. Still lost. God says they're unbelievers. And so God says we need to separate from them. We're not to be unequally yoked together with them. We're to come out from among them and be separate. And so we have the first commandment of separation is that from the lost. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. We were there just a few moments ago, but there's another passage of Scripture that I believe we need to see as we move from separation. Separation from the lost to separation from sin and worldliness. Separation from sin and worldliness. In Leviticus chapter 20, in verse number 23 and verse number 24, here God tells us, again, speaking specifically to the Jew, He says to them, in verse 23, ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. God says to these Jews, as they're preparing to head into the promised land, He says, look, I'm casting all these nations out. Because they committed certain sins and he had elaborated on them and given commandments specifically to the Jews not to do those things, not to repeat those things. And now he comes down kind of by way of summary. He says, look, all those things, all these ites have done in the land of Canaan, the promised land. They've done them and been doing them, and they refuse to be rebuked by my word. They will not change. They will not repent. And now it's time for judgment, and I'm going to use you to judge them. But the fact is, when you go into that land, don't make the same mistakes that they made. Do not do after their manner. Don't pick up after their philosophies, after their habits, after their the things that they do and the way that they do them. Do not repeat the mistakes of the world. And God gives us that same command to be different. We need to be separated from sin and from worldliness in our lives. Now, it's a terrible thing. Abigail went shopping with a friend yesterday and came home. And the first thing she showed him, I said, you can't wear that. Broke that poor little girl's heart. Now, the people that she went with are saved. We would never allow her to go shopping with someone who's lost. But we've so adopted the standards of the world, and because you can't go to a Christian garment store here or anywhere around and get things that are modest and acceptable, when you go out, you see these things and you get the least worst. They're all worse. I shouldn't say that, but most of them are worse. But if you get some of the least worse, it's not as bad as some of the other things. You think, well, that's okay. Well, that's just what the world wants you to think. Because they want you to be like them, to look like them. But we need to be different. We can't adopt their manners, their customs, their way of doing things. We also, as we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, as we consider separation from sin and worldliness, not only are we to be different, but we're to be changed. To be changed. This is kind of what the theme has been in the Acts chapter 16 series on the metamorphosis of the church God blesses. He won't bless a people that aren't changed. But notice these Corinthians. Now, they were carnal. Keep that in mind. This church was carnal. God says they were still babes in Christ long after they should have matured and been very godly Christians. And yet, in spite of the fact of their carnality, here's what God says about them in verse number 11. And such were some of you. Now, he had just listed some terrible, terrible sins. And he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, you used to be terrible sinners, but now you're different. Now you've changed. You've separated from sin and from worldliness, though they still had some inherent in their lives that they still needed to work on. And the book of 1 Corinthians addresses many of those areas. But still, they were no longer what they used to be, because this is a separation is a process to an extent, separation from sin and the world and worldliness. Because if we're saved, especially later in life, we've got so many habits, so many things that we still like to do, so many things that are so hard to put aside and to get the victory over. And God doesn't do it all in one shot. He makes it a gradual process. But the fact is, these Corinthians were not what they used to be. They had been changed. And we too need to change from the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we find another thought concerning separation from sin and from worldliness. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're talking about being different because we're separated from sin and from worldliness. We don't do the things they do. Separated from sin and from worldliness, we don't do things the way they do things. We don't have the attitudes or the philosophies that they have. And if you are different in that manner, your light will be shining for Christ, because in place of the worldliness, in place of the sin, you'll put good works, godly works and godly attitudes in your lives, and the people in the world will see that you're different. Your light will be shining for Christ, and they'll glorify your Father that's in heaven. But that's only going to come about as we separate from sin and from worldliness. And it's such a struggle on this one point. It's such a struggle because of the television set that we have in our homes. There was a day not too long ago when preachers that were worth their salt, worth anything, would preach against having a television set in your home. I remember Randy Vandermeel, a young fellow that lived not too far from my house. And I remember one year he played on my Little League baseball team. And Randy was different from the other kids. Now, we couldn't put our finger on why he was different. It wasn't because of the curly hair. His hair was curlier than Stephen's. He used to put scotch tape across his head. Rows and rows of scotch tape. Man, his kid was different, but that's not what I'm talking about. Randy didn't have a television in his home. Now, that was the strangest thing. I couldn't believe it. Why wouldn't someone have a television in their home? Well, Randy went to a good Baptist church. I found out later, a good Baptist church that preached against sin and worldliness and preached that we ought to be separated from these things. But boy, we pipe that stuff in, don't we? And those philosophies, those attitudes. And we begin to put them in our lives. We see it so much in the young people, especially. But I think if we're not careful, we too will adopt some of those things. You see, we've got to fight and struggle against these things and be very careful about everything we do. Paul says he brought into captivity every thought. Every thought. Now we look at Paul and say, man, I'd love to be like him. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, because it demands things that you're not willing to give. Paul lived a very different life. Paul lived a very separated life. We need to let our light shine, and it'll only shine as we're separated. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue to consider the thought of separation from sin and from worldliness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Holiness is the opposite of sin and worldliness. Now, I don't want to belabor the point of holiness. We just talked about this on Wednesday evening, what it means to be holy. But just take the word holiness. It appears, I think it was 13 times in the New Testament. And follow those through and just do a Bible study on holiness and see what it'll teach you. Because there's a very progressive thought that God is giving to us in this one command to be holy. Christians need to live holy lives. And that's talking all about separation from sin and from worldliness. That they look at us and they see that we're in the image of Christ. The old banners they used to put over church doors on the way out that said, you are now entering the mission field, is still true today. I just came across one here recently when we were going through some things here after the flood in the basement. I think it was one of those podiums down in there. Another one of those little cardboard things. You're now entering the mission field. And that's so true, but we so often forget that because we see that people are complacent, people are happy, people go to church, people are just satisfied with the life they're living. We're satisfied with the way we're living. We don't want to confront people. We want to fit in. We don't want to be different. We want them to be our friends. We want them to think good thoughts towards us. And God says that ought not be in your thought life. What ought to be in your thought life is that you want to be like Christ. You want to be just like Him and fit in heaven. You want to please our Father in heaven, our Savior who died on the cross for us, Holy Spirit, who thinks enough of us to indwell us and convict us of our sin. That's who we ought to be thinking about pleasing or displeasing in our lives. But too often we consider our neighbor, and if we make them unhappy, if we get them mad at us or riled up towards us, well, I'll tell you what, we don't want to live that way, and so we blend in. We blend in. God says, be holy. Holy demands difference from sin in the world, sin and worldliness, separation. You know, this isn't a an option in the Christian life. This is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not a something that God says, well, you know, if you're up to it, if you feel like it, if you think it's a good idea, you can try it. If it doesn't work, just forget it. God doesn't say that. You see, if you're not living holy, if you're not being holy as God is holy, God says you're disobedient. You're disobedient. God says it's sin because you're not obeying His commandment. And if it's sin, we need to confess it and forsake it. That's called repentance. All right, let's consider one more thought on this idea of separation from sin and worldliness. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If what I've said hasn't been hard enough to apply in our lives, this idea of being different, of being changed, of being lights, being holy. See, not very many people want to be radical Christians anymore. No one wants to be called a fanatic, at least not of Christ. You know, it's obvious you guys are fanatics of OSU. I'm deciding not to be a fanatic of University of Michigan. After yesterday, I think maybe I'll become a Michigan State fan. They won yesterday, I believe, pretty good. So maybe I'll... No, I can't do that because I am a fanatic. And I'm not embarrassed to be a fanatic of the most successful and winningest program of all NCAA football history. When you guys get there... But you know, we've got people that are fanatics of television shows. I mean, look how popular some of these shows are. Burger King, or was it McDonald's? I think it was McDonald's, thought enough of American Idol and its popularity to make that the theme of its Happy Meal toys. I mean, people just pattern their lives around some of these television shows. They're fanatics. We're fanatics for our baseball teams. We're fanatics for our music groups. We're fanatics for this or for that or the other things. But ask someone to be a fanatic for Christ. And boy, we don't want any part of that, do we? You see, it requires an awful lot. It requires an awful lot. And as I said, if that's not hard enough, this next verse, it gets even more difficult for God's people to separate from sin and worldliness. At least what's required in order to be separate. Verse 11, Ephesians 5:11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There we have the separation from sin and worldliness. Notice how God refers to them. He says, unfruitful works of darkness. He says they're worthless. Absolutely worthless. All right? But notice this next phrase. This is where it gets difficult. Instead of having fellowship with them, he says, reprove them. Reprove them. You understand what God is commanding us to do here? You understand what this is saying? If you're going to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, that means in the workplace, this is a Labor Day holiday weekend. I know what the workplace I was in, when I would go back to work on Tuesday, the stories about how drunk they got over the weekend would be prevalent. It's the last, at least in Michigan, it still stays warm a while here, but the last real camping day of the year, kind of signals the end of camping season. They'd go out and they'd do their boozing up and have all their fun. They'd come back and talk about it. You know, if we're going to truly, according to this verse, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, you're not going to laugh and he and haw along with the group about the silly things they did when they're out of their mind drunk. Instead, you're going to say, you ought not to have done that, and what you did is sin, and you really ought to quit that, and you need Christ in your life so that you might be saved. And they'll look down their nose at you and say, who made you holier than me? You can say, Jesus Christ did when He washed me in His blood. Because you're not holy at all. I'm still struggling with it, but at least I'm saved and going to heaven. That's what your response ought to be. It'll earn you nicknames like the Rev, like they used to call me. Now, I didn't preach to them. They sure needed it. But I tried to witness to them and reprove sin and let them know I didn't appreciate these things. That's being a reprover of the unfruitful works of darkness. It ought not just slide off our backs. We ought not just be silent and walk another way. That's not reproving these unfruitful works. But so often, that's the attitude, that's the approach that most Christians make, and they wonder why they struggle in their Christian life. It's because you're not being obedient to Ephesians 5:11. You see, God calls us to a militant Christianity. And people don't like that, especially today in our politically correct arena, where you're not supposed to reprove anybody for anything. And that's why our public schools are such a mess. You must have heard that the Detroit government school system graduates less than 25% of their students. And that this Cleveland school system, government school system, graduates less than 30% of their students. Is our government system of failing to reprove anything successful? Is it turning out the type of people that we want our young people to be, that we want our future government leaders to be? Not on your life. You see, the failing to reprove system absolutely fails. You see, if you take God's principles and apply them in a secular scenario, they still are successful because they're God's principles. And they're going the other way. They're unfruitful works of darkness being practiced and exercised in most of our government school systems. Now, they're not all bad. I just read about one in, I think, Maryland. I'm not certain on that, the school system. But they have mandated prayer before every one of their school board meetings. They have mandated prayer before every graduation service and in other things that go on in their school system. The school board made it a rule that they have to do that. And of course, the ACLU jumped right in. Boy, they were chomping at the bit saying, man, we're going to get rid of this thing. And you know what? The ACLU lost. They lost. Can you believe it? They lost. Because of the way that it was written, they could not defeat it. Praise the Lord, they're not all bad, but most of them are. But that's just the non-reproving systems. But in our Christian world today, we try to adopt that same worldly philosophy. Live and let live. They're not hurting me, so why should I bother them? Because if I bother them, then they'll hurt me. But the fact of the matter is, they are hurting us. They are hurting us. The sodomites, the baby murderers that ripped the babies out of their mother's wombs, they are hurting us because they're bringing the judgment of God on our nation. And all of us here have children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews that have to grow up in this world after we've long left and gone to our eternal reward. What will we leave them? Will we leave them such a mess that God's judgment will be poured out on it? You see, we've got to live separated to such an extent that we reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. And so we've seen the Bible commands separation from the lost. That one's not very difficult. I think all of us here have an easy time with that. But separation from sin and worldliness is a whole other story, isn't it? A whole other issue. This, is, I believe, is a lifelong endeavor. But the difficulty of the nature of accomplishing this does not mean it's not important. It does not give us get out of separation free card. God still requires it. God still demands it. And as I said, I believe this issue, separation, is one of the most crucial issues in Christianity today. All these other important things all fall under its umbrella. Now, we've got two more, but we're all at the time. We've got a business meeting that I'm trusting won't take very long. So we'll deal with it, Lord willing, next time. But I hope this is enough to give you something to work on this week. Separation. What are you doing with your time? Is it involved in sinful and worldly practices? What is your thought life like? Is it involved in sinful and worldly philosophies? And are you a reprover of the unfruitful works of darkness, allowing your light to shine and your holy life to be an example? I trust you'll take that challenge this evening and work to your very hardest, aided by the grace of God, to be separated from sin and worldliness this week. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know oftentimes it's difficult to bring our lives into compliance. But Father, that doesn't let us off the hook, because you've given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness, already given it to us. And so we know, aided by your Holy Spirit, resting upon your abounding supply of grace, we can do it. Help each of us in this room this evening to apply the biblical principle of separation. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.